Well, Ecclesiastes is not where we're going to be. Turn with me to Psalm 90. Psalms chapter 90. Psalm 90, verses 1 to 4. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust and say, "Return, O children of men." For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday, when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. Let's pray. So, Lord, I, a dead dog, a flea, a vapor, piece of grass, a shadow, and an image of God, a coin, a sheep, a son with many sins and sorrows that you've made your very own and borne my burden to Calvary and suffered and died for all of them. I pray to you who hear prayer. There is no one else that hears. So we're not like Elijah's false prophets of Baal who are screaming to the heavens and there are none that can hear, and we don't have to multiply our words because you hear the simple word, help. We pray to you through Christ that you might help us tonight in time to consider your eternity. In Jesus' name. Amen. So our subject matter for tonight is the eternity of God. So FYI, I might go long. That's a dry joke that Jeremy Poe needs to be here to hear. So Jeremy Poe, if you're listening, you should have been here. I had a conversation with Conrad Murrell, an older preacher, once about 3 years ago, I think. And we had just got finished eating dinner, and he was the older man who had been preaching longer than I had been living. And I was the younger preacher, and I really... wanted to like get some conversation going and ask him some things and talk. And I remember it was kind of like a time to speak and I didn't have anything to say. And so it's one of them where you would come up with something dumb to say just to find something to say. So I'm digging and just going through the Rolodex and the files. Just I wasn't particularly struggling with anything at the moment. And so we're walking along, and that what came out was, "Brother Conrad, what is the greatest thought that you've ever had about God?" And he took a few more steps and he stopped and he said that he is, that he was, and that he is to come, that he's self-existent and eternal. He just always is and never ceases. And then in his countrified having watched about 200 Westerns slaying, says, I figure that's enough to humble a man. And I can't think of any better way than to deal with the subject of the eternity of God other than the way it dealt with Brother Conrad. That is, under two headings, the great thought of the eternity of God and then the great effect it's to have on us. So I tried to look at Ecclesiastes, but I was much like my daughter with her new iPod. I just could not get my eyes away from this subject as we dealt with it on Tuesday in the systematic theology class. So I'm going to give this topical message to you. I've never given one on the eternity of God. I'm simply giving it to you because I could not get my soul off of it. So whatever purposes come, whatever multiple effects it has, that's the only reason. I'm a believer and I'm asked to speak every Wednesday usually. And this is all I could speak about. So first of all, the great thought of the eternity of God. God is eternal. And that is a fact known to all men, as Paul tells us in Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. This fact, no one has an excuse to miss. It is whether you are given to simplicity and you simply walk outside and you look at trees and birds and forest and rock and earth, and you just simply deduce the obvious that some eternal power did this, or if you're given to complexity and philosophy and you are a Descartes, he was a philosopher, theologian who tried to disbelieve in the existence of everything but himself and then deduce from that what he could know about reality. He said that one of which of the things, not least, that he deduced was the existence of God. And that goes like this: if anything exists, then something has always existed. It's the way he figured. You test it out. Suppose there was a time when nothing existed. And by nothing, I don't mean the philosophical, scientific mumbo-jumbo of nothing but kind of a couple chemicals, or nothing but a kind of cosmic gas somewhere. I mean what Francis Schaeffer called nothing, nothing. Absolutely nothing. If there was a time when there was nothing, nothing, nothing would exist now. Because out of nothing, nothing comes. Even if you deduce the existence of God and you said He's really, 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 really old, but there was a time when He did not exist, then it doesn't work. There would be nothing that exists now. So I can prove the existence of God by your shirt, by your heart, by your tears, by this podium, by this hot chocolate. If anything exists, then something has always existed. And that something is God. To be wrong about this is to worship God wrongly. 1 Timothy 1:17, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are called eternal in the Word of God. In Deuteronomy 33:27, God the Father is called, quote, the eternal God. In 1 John 1, 2, God the Son is called, quote, the eternal life. In Hebrews 9, 14, God the Holy Spirit is called the eternal Spirit. And after flipping through the pages of history in Romans chapter 9 through 11 and the Apostle Paul showing God's plan of history wraps up the book of Romans with this statement in chapter 16 verses 25 to 27. Now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience, which is faith to the only wise God. Through Jesus Christ be the glory forever. Amen. So then we know from Scripture, simple experience, complex, logical, Descartes experience, that God is eternal and that He is always existed. The only people who deny this with their mouths are the ones who are suppressing it with their hearts. Stephen Hawking, you will know, perhaps you will, is probably the most popular cosmologist of our day. I read a lecture from him this morning about the beginning of time, and ironically, him, an unbeliever, even knows this. He says, quote, many people were unhappy with the idea that the universe had a beginning because it seemed to imply the existence of a supernatural being who created the universe. They preferred to believe that the universe and the human race had existed forever. You hear those words? They were, quote, unhappy with the idea and preferred to believe in something else. Paul puts it this way in Romans 1:18, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. If the human consciousness were to be compared to a swimming pool and truth to a noodle floating in it, they push it under the water, push it down, out of sight, holding it down. They have the truth. It is not that they need someone to teach them God is eternal. They know God is eternal. And that truth is just like giving them another noodle that they don't even like, and they will simply grab it with the other hand and push it down with natural revelation. The truth that they have is pushed down. But what I want to do for me and for you tonight is to bring it up. The noodle. The truth. That God is eternal. And think about the eternity of God. Eternity is, properly speaking, a branch off of God's infinity, most theologians will tell you, as is His omnipresence and spirituality. God's infinitude, says A.W. Tozer, means limitlessness. He goes on to say, when we say that God is infinite, we mean that He knows no bounds, that He is measureless. Whatever God is, and all that God is, He is without limit. Indeed, the very word implies this. In is a negative, no. Finite is calculable, numerable. It's related to our word finish It means there's a point at which it stops. There's a finish line. There's an ending. There's a completion. There's a goal. There's a top. There's a bottom. There's a side. There's a boundary. There's a rail. So when we say God is infinite, we mean whatever He is never stops, never ceases, never comes to an end. It is without finish. It is without completion. It continues. It has no ceiling. It has no limit. It has no bottom. It has no sides. If God's attributes were compared to an ocean, it has no shores. He is infinite. Is without limitation. Tozer goes on to say there are no degrees in God. Do you get what he means there? Nothing in God is less or more, large or small. All that he is maxed out infinitely. He is, when we say incomplete or not finished, infinite, we don't mean a cup that the point, the top of it is half full. We mean overflowing so that nothing can catch it. There is no top. There is no boundary. There is no limit. Romans 11:33 teaches this, does it not? When it says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God, how," keyword, "unsearchable are His judgments." Keyword two, "unfathomable His ways." You can send out a sound wave if you're in a boat down into the lake that you're in and send back a signal to let you know how deep the water is. You send out, if God's heart and mind and intellect were compared to an ocean as it is here, and you send out a sound wave, guess what? It never comes back. There is no bottom to the mind of God. It is infinite. It is boundless. It has no bottom. And therefore, Paul says, only the Spirit of God searches the depths of God. Because only God, who is also infinite, can comprehend all the infinite, limitless thoughts of God. Psalm 147:5 puts it plain and simple for a child, does it not? His understanding, quote, is infinite. So as I said, His eternity is an application of His infinity. That's why I've even talked about it. The same as His omnipresence and spirituality. For example, the universe consists of three things: time, space, and matter. That's what makes up the known universe. God is not limited by any three of these, since He made the universe. Genesis 1:1 tells us, in the beginning, God made and created the heavens and the earth. John 1:1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. This one was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, not one thing came into being that has come into being. He exists in the non-being category. Everything that came into being was through Him. 1 Corinthians 8:6, "For us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we exist by Him." Colossians 1:16, "For by Him," that is Christ, "all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for him. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us, through whom he also made the worlds, Son of God. What this means then is, with regard to matter, God's infinity means he's spirit. He's not limited by matter. With regard to space, God's infinity means he's not limited by space. He is omnipresent. With regard to time, then it will mean he is eternal, not limited by time. And before we even consider what this doctrine teaches, we have to ask, what boggled my mind that morning at UPS, and what boggled, I was happy to know, another great mind, Augustine, about 1600 years before I thought about it. Augustine asked, what then is time? If no one asks me, I know what it is. If I wish to explain it to him who asked, I do not know. Well, what do you say it is? The movements of the hands on your watch? The movement of the sun? Yesterday, today? How would you define it? Well, it is hard to define, but let me give you a definition from all the theologians and philosophers that I've been able to read and think about it myself, and I'll just give us a working definition. I'll call it that, a working definition. If I could sum it up in the most simplistic way, I would define it this way: moments in the midst of movements. Time is moments in the midst of movements. You moved into this room from that one. Therefore, we say you were there. That's all time, space, and matter, the universe. Matter and space moving around make time. The sun makes a lap. We call it what? The earth makes a lap. We call it something. Everything that moves, we measure it. It's measurable. Heavenly bodies, planets, stars, all physicists know that time is a result of matter and space moving around. Time, as we creatures know it, is a measurable amount of movements, a limited amount of movements, a contained, bounded up succession of moments, string, strand, or course of events moving from one to the other, so that what has already occurred becomes past and what is yet to occur becomes future. So now that we know what that is, we're finished with our philosophy degree. What does it mean to say that God is not limited by it? I want to give you six things that I think the Bible means when it says God is eternal, and then I want to tell you how it should affect your life and mine. Number one, God and creation are distinct in that God cannot be measured, but creation can. God has no boundaries, but creation does. God cannot be counted. His mercies are new every morning because they're infinite. They cannot be counted. We'll come back to that in a minute. The ways that the Father has to love the Son can't be counted. There's an infinite number of ways to show love to the Son. God cannot be searched, but creation can. What this means is that the difference between God and creation is the difference between that which is boundless and that which has boundaries, that which is endless and that which has an end, that which has a limited number of movements and that which has an unlimited number of movements. God, Jonathan Edwards said, is act. He is infinite action. He is all act, an infinite number of movements in God, in His love amongst the three members of the Trinity. Finally, we'd say it's the difference between a limited number of thoughts and an unlimited number of thoughts. Do you ever think about that? You know, there's a limited number of thoughts in our universe. You take all the people who've ever lived and all the thoughts, say it's calculable. Not by us. God has an unlimited number of thoughts. So that's number one. God and creation are different. God and creation are not just quantitatively different, but He is a qualitatively different being. Above time, over time. Different from it. Number two, which flows from this, God is unchanged by time as we know it. This is implied in that psalm I read, from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. He is what He is from that point to that point. When the story is over, He is what He was before it began. Ponderable thought. The only analogy we have to it is when you go sit and watch a movie, you don't really feel like your whole body changed when you get through with it. God does not change from beginning to end of time. This means He's never frustrated. He's never forced. He's never affected or corrupted by time. What Big Mama said on Fox and the Hound is not true of God. She said, copper forever is a long time, and time has a way of changing things. Not so with God. Or as the love song goes, time can do so much, not so with God. Time can do nothing to Him. He is never hurried to do something. He is never waiting to do something. He is totally free, always doing whatever He wants to do, never controlled by time, but always controlling it. Think of the most, you know what I thought of today? You know what is the most freeing thing in our universe? I think it is light. Light just goes wherever it wants to. It just immediately moves. It moves with such freedom and quickness because there's just no resistance, it seems. But actually, there is resistance to light. That's why it only goes so fast. That's why it can slow down in the universe. That's why a black hole could pull it into it. Even light, which just seems to just turn on, it just freely moves. God is freer than light. He moves effortlessly. He has elbow room. Psalm 115 and Psalm 135 tell us our God is in the heavens. He does whatsoever He pleases. So the exact opposite is the true of us that we saw in Ecclesiastes 3, didn't we? Time is jerking us around. And we said, we don't control time. Time controls us. The exact opposite is the case with God. Time doesn't control Him. He controls it. And that, isn't that what Jesus told those disciples in Acts chapter 1? Lord, is it at this time that You're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? It is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Heavenly Father has fixed by His own authority. He fixes time like an author fixes his own story. He is no more affected by the characters in his story than Shakespeare was by Macbeth or Romeo and Juliet. He is in a different category. He sets the story. He sets the flow. It is all before him so that he never changes. He sees it all. Ephesians 3:11 says what he did in Christ was he carried out his eternal purpose. That means nothing changed it. He doesn't experience that like we do. Like we intend to do something and lo, time jerked us this way. We had to switch it around. He has an eternal purpose. So that's number two. He's unchanged by time. Number three. Scripture would have us to see that God can see the whole flow of time as we know it in one immediately, effortlessly, consciously, and exhaustively view. The psalm I read, what did it say in verse 4? For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by. What does that mean? If I were to ask you, tell me what happened yesterday, you could kind of hold that in your consciousness, couldn't you? You could kind of be aware of yesterday. He's saying God does that with 1,000 years. It is in His mind. He's aware of it. And it's not like 1,000 like He can't do with 1,001 years. The point is the great expanse of years this way, the great expanse of years this way, and the moment He holds it all in His mind, in His consciousness, He's aware of it. And He says it is as a watch. You see it in the text, verse 4, as a watch in the night. One view. God sees all of time equally, vividly, exhaustively, effortlessly. He doesn't learn it. He doesn't search it. He eternally sees it. I saw this. I was in the coffee shop a couple weeks ago. A guy, there's one table in Tamp and Grind that is really, really big. And one guy was unfolding what, from my distance, looked like house plans or something. You know, a big amount of paper. Until I overheard a conversation of a man that walked by to go to the restroom. And they got in a bit of talk. And he's began asking him what this was or whatever. I guess he saw something. And he was an author. And he wrote books. And so when he gets ready to write a book, what he plots the whole thing out. It's this big sheet of paper. And the function of it is he's able to see the whole thing. And I thought, thanks for that illustration. God sees everything, Psalm 94 says, in one watch, in one sight. He sees the beginning, He sees the creation, He sees the fall, He sees the flood, He sees Christ's first coming, Christ's second coming, the judgment. He sees tonight, all at once. The idea has been compared by C.S. Lewis to a parade. Passing by, you know, you can experience the parade one float at a time, or somehow you could ascend and watch the thing from the top of a building. As soon as a short enough parade, you could see the ending and the beginning of it all at once. Today's drones give us another analogy. It is a drone-type view. The whole story laid out on paper, or if you like, all the frames they don't think about this anymore, but movies do still come in frames, whether you think it or not, when they produce them. God sees all the frames of the movie. If it was a short enough movie, you know, we could pull it out like that and you could see the scenes. So what do we have? God and creation are distinct. He's measureless. It's measurable. He's got an infinite number of movements and moments. It has a finite number of movements and moments. He's unchanged by it. He sees the whole flow of it. And this leads to number four. That's not the only experience he has with it. He can see individual distinguished moments in time and distinguish between slides, frames, and feel appropriately and act appropriately to each frame. He sees the whole and he sees the parts. He's both above time and can be in time. He both writes the story and enters in the story, puts a costume on himself, called the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The scriptures that show us that God just doesn't have this one view of time, but he sees it in its parts, will have to be the ones like Galatians 1:15, where Paul says, "When it pleased God who set me apart from my mother's womb to reveal his son in me." There was a specific when that was more pleasing. Or Galatians 4:4, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son." Or Romans 5:6, you may pick, "At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." So God is not just looking at all the story as though past, present, and future are all the same. Some theologians have done that and have really ripped the pin out of the card and it tumbled down the hill of our understanding, because that's not it. If that were the way God thinks, who knows, I might still be in my sins. You know, if there's no past, present, future, well, surely there is. It says he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. It says there is therefore now no condemnation. Who does that come from? God. So he recognizes time, he relates to time, he leads to number five of these six. God has two wills, which we all know. This is why. He's both above time, sees the whole, he's in time, interacts with every frame. That's why he can see the whole thing and ordain it to come to pass and say, of the whole thing, it is from him, through him, to him be the glory, and be sorry that he made man in Genesis 6. He can do both. He can both ordain it to his glory and sympathize and put my tears in a bottle. He sees both the whole movie. He writes a review of it. And he sees every individual act and writes a review of it. Finally, God has an infinite number of movements and moments in his own being. This is the one I discovered this time around going through this attribute. God's infinity with regard to time does not mean he's timeless in the sense of static, boring, still, immovable. It means he's infinitely mobile. It means he has an infinite number of acts. It means that his being is full of moments and full of movements and full. And that is the logic anyway about why he even recognizes frames in a temporal movie, because he has experienced an infinite number of frames in the movie that is him. God is an eternal story in and of himself that puts the notebook into the shade. The Trinity is a love story. whether he would have created the world or not. It is an infinite arrangement of love and joy bursting forth between three persons before he did anything. John 17, verse 24. You loved me before the world was. What was God doing before he made the world? Living the eternal love story between the three persons of the Trinity. This is why movies are so popular. Man's made in the image of God. Story is etched on our soul because we were made for this other one. Every story you see, every movie you watch is scattered beams, but God is the sun. It is drops of water, but he is the ocean. It is echoes, but he is the original shout. 1 John 4:8, God is love, and we know what that means because he is in love among the three persons of the Trinity. So, what great effect should this great thought have upon our lives? Well, how do you sum up eternity in one frame of a moment of time? So let me give them to you. The ones that have come to my mind. If the water runs over your cup, just re-listen to the sermon and pick up that excess water later. I'm going to do like Bob Jennings. He came to my mind. He used to always end his sermon and say, this ought to be for our this, and this ought to be for our this, and this ought to be for our this. And he would never arrange words, very seldom rhyming as his points to the message, but he would his applications, which I think is where the brother shined the most, of course. It was very applicable. So first of all, this great thought that we've thought about ought to be for our humiliation. Daniel 4, 34, Nebuchadnezzar, I raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I praise and worship the Most High, who lives forever and ever, for his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Conrad was right. I figure that's enough to humble a man. Second, it ought to be for our interpretation. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, God has put eternity in our hearts. And we saw from that text, Aristotle says at the beginning of his book on metaphysics, why study philosophy? He said it's kind of like the mountain peak because it's there. Man wants it. Man wants the knowledge. And it's because God's put it in our heart. That's why everybody... I have friends that just have piles of quotes from wise men. Why? Because they're just trying to get more knowledge. It's not a bad pursuit. You were made to have it. Problem is, only God has it. So what do I mean? This ought to be for our interpretation. This idea that there is one eternal drone vantage point of the whole story ought to tell us, like the analogy of the husband hitting his wife with the towel in the window. It looks like he's slapping her until you get inside to rescue her and you find she was on fire and he was trying to put it out. You get the rest of the story. That's the whole point of the book of Job, is it not? This stabbing, this slaying. Remember the analogy of the doctor and putting the knife in the little girl? You get the rest of the story and, oh, I see. Romans 11:33 happens. Oh, the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God. When you see it, you go from despondency, I wish I would be accursed, to doxology. To him be the glory. P. people misinterpret their lives because the modern day cultural idea in our world, in America, is when you die, it's over. So all you got is this time. You don't have this other whole level of reality called God and eternity to interpret it all. And if you need that to interpret it all, what the heck happened with the Aztecs? I don't know how I relate to them. I can't see the rest of the story. There are quasars blowing up in a galaxy way away from here that I don't know how that relates to everything. But he sees it. He has all knowledge. He sees it. So if I want to interpret my life right, I want to get it from him. It ought to be for our navigation then. Psalm 48:14. From this interpretation should flow a navigation. Psalm 48:14. For such is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us until death. He sees it all. He knows how to direct me. What was that well called, Justin? Liam, what's that well called? He said he knew it. On Finding Dory.
A bluga
whale. A what?
A bluga
whale. How do you say it?
Beluga whale.
Beluga whale. We used this in a theology study the other day. We were trying to figure out, and Justin was like, Liam knows it. But it's this whale on the movie Finding Dory that can... It just makes this sound like, and like it gets a sonar, like a picture, sending out sound waves over these pipes that Dory and her friends are trying to swim through. And then there's a, Liam is all excited. Then there's this angry fish, this bad fish trying to come at them. And anyway, they're trying to run from it. So this other fish is like doing, and like getting a picture. He's saying, turn right, okay, and then turn left, okay. And so they can't see where to go, but he sees where to go, and you see where I'm going with it. God sees over the hills, down the valleys. He sees the whole picture. So we can all do like Abraham and say, God who calls me to wander all over the earth, and wherever he leads, I'll go. We can be guided. It ought to be for our navigation. It ought to be for our rejuvenation, to get energy, to get life. That's what Charles preached to us. Do you not know the everlasting God does not grow weary or tired? I thought about this morning. I got down to do some push-ups, and I can tell you how many, but I did them. And I can't just keep doing push-ups. Life goes out of me, and I get tired. That never happens with God. There is just as much energy in God ready to act right now that there was when he said, let there be light. Do you realize that? He doesn't get tired. As time goes on for us, our life diminishes. Life just kind of goes out of us. God is just as fresh today as he was at the beginning of time. Deuteronomy 33:27 therefore says that the eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath him are the everlasting arms. He's carried you before you were born. He's carrying you now. And he'll carry you forever. And that's enough for me. He's carrying me. Everlasting arms. Not just one time. Technically, we were kind of joking the other day. Technically, you know, the footprints in the sand. It was like it was then that he carried you. Technically, he's always carried you. Mm-hmm. There's really only been one set of footprints in the sand. And because of this, it ought to be for our contemplation. Isaiah 50:4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of a disciple that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. Because his word is eternal, it just takes one. Isn't that something? Like, you can be so wore out and sit through one message or hear one truth or hear one thing and it just rejuvenate you. Just one word. 2 Timothy 3:16, that's what it says about the Bible, that it is inspired. No. Expiration. It has the word ek, which is on there, what says exit, that E-X. It means breathe out. It means that Scripture functions the way that Adam got breathed the breath of life into it. It means God breathed the breath of life into this word. So when you open it, it gives life. It's like putting your mouth in an oxygen tank. It ought to be for our consolation. I said he carries in Deuteronomy 33:27. Underneath him are the everlasting arms. Verse 28 draws the conclusion of consolation. Therefore, Israel dwells in security. It ought to be for our desperation. 1 Peter 1:4. You ever been desperate? You ever feel like things have been ruined in your life? Something precious to you got ruined. It got defiled. It got messed up. You got the short end of the stick. Everyone else is going on. No. 1 Peter 1:4. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven. I have something for me that is uncorrupted, unsoiled, undefiled, and it's called the infinite depths of the being of God, and that is my inheritance. And I'm going to get it one day. I don't have the short end of the stick. We're drawing straws. The world don't have the long one, and I have the short one. I have the long one. I have something undefiled, reserved. So it ought to be for our desperation. You're feeling depressed. You're feeling cut short in life. You're feeling you're missing out and everybody else is having these things. No, it ought to be for our calculation. Romans 8:18. The sufferings of the present time not worthy to be compared. As we said before, you put a mouse on the scale and an elephant, well, the elephant looks pretty big. Now you take the mouse away, you put a blue whale, the elephant looks small. Your sufferings look big till you compare them to eternity. And they're not worthy to be compared. Wasn't it? Paul didn't look at them. He just was good with calculation. Well, what else here? It ought to be for our deterioration. 2 Corinthians 4:17, though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed, for momentary light affliction is producing an eternal weight of glory. Now, Jonathan Edwards said it. He said that word producing there of suffering. He said suffering in time is God's whittling tool, where every cut in the cup of your soul widens its ability to receive more glory in the next life. It's the whittling tool. So every pain, every flesh cut, every peeling is just making room for more glory. Well, three more. It ought to be for our obligation. Romans 1:14. I'm under obligation. Both the Jews, Greeks, barbarians, fools, wise. Why, Paul? Well, one reason, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, so they can be saved. Another reason, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed, and therefore they don't have to do anything to be saved. The other reason, though, the wrath of God is revealed. God being infinite and eternal. I don't like this truth any more than you. And I always get uncomfortable even when I know a true preacher is preaching it. And I know what's coming. But it is true. God is an infinite being. And to sin against him is to provoke an infinite being. It is to provoke an eternal holiness, an infinite amount of wrath, as it is to stir up. And for those who don't repent and put their faith in Christ, they have an incalculable, innumerable, uncountable, the strokes of eternal wrath are innumerable. And no intermission. No point at which the sting of the lick soothes. Constant sting. Constant wrath. Because of the dignity of the one whom, if we'd offended a mayor, if we'd done something wrong to a mayor, it'd be one thing. We did something wrong to the Lord of glory. Everyone will live in eternity future somewhere. Either eternal life, the new heaven or the new earth, or eternal hell in the lake of fire. And God is in hell. The devil is not Lord of hell. He's not afflicting anybody. And the people in hell ain't afflicting anyone. God is in hell. Pure, white, flaming, holy, infinite justice. So it ought to be for our obligation. Final two, it ought to be for our exhortation. Romans 13:11, do this knowing the time. Titanic's going down. That's the most awfulest scene on that movie. There are people are playing the instruments. You see that? Playing the instruments. The ship is going down. This is what the world is doing. Christ already came. He already defeated. It's already over. Like the chain of events have already. The world is passing away, John says. What folly. You want a life jacket? And the guy says, no, but we'll have another brandy. While it's going down. Believers ought to be in the sense of like the hotel analogy. Like you stay in a hotel for a couple days. You don't really like the picture on the wall that they put. Big deal. You're just there a couple days. So is our life. Vapor. Moment. Do this knowing the time. It is already the hour to awaken from sleep. Finally, the good news from all this, from dear, dear Dr. Tozer directing me to it. It ought to be for our determination and infatuation with God and His grace and mercy. Romans 5:20 says that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. God being infinite means He has infinite mercy. Sin being something that takes place in finite time means it can never be bigger than mercy. Which means all the sin of all the men and women and people who have ever lived, that whole wound, God's ointment is wider than it. So what about yours? There is no reason. There is no sinner. God being infinite means He's infinite in mercy. It means wherever sin has increased, grace abounds all the more. It's like having a wound that is just a speck, and then the ointment is just all over the sky. It means in heaven, in glory. And talk to the believer here at the end. You remember what it felt like to receive His mercy at the very beginning of the Christian life? And you felt the stain of sin, the guilt of sin, the corruption of sin, the psychological, psychic exclusion from the people of God and outside the camp and not worthy, and would He receive you or not? And that moment of feeling like He had pity on you and He received you and He had mercy, and you were justified as the ungodly and brought in like the street sweeper and brought in like Cinderella, came just like you were, completely received into His arms. You remember that feeling? Tozer says, that you felt, there's an infinite source of it. That means you're going to have that feeling infinitely more times, in infinitely more ways. God is going to have infinite pity. It's just like, let's plow in. Like, what else would you want? Like, suddenly, like, entertainment is just stale. Movies are stale. Like, you want that. I want that. I want more of that. So it ought to be for our infatuation. Well, that is all I have to say about eternity. Let's pray. Father, what a thing it does to think about God. Truly, Tozer said, it's the most important thing about us, the thing that enters our mind when we think about God. Thoughts about You are the most effectual things in the world. So we pray, Lord, that we would see You exalted as eternal, and yet entering into time, seeing all of time, entering into time, gloriously unaffected by it, and yet coming in, sympathizing, and all these other things, that we might worship You rightly, we may live rightly, we may honor You in the few short days we have on earth. Lord, if we're a vapor, we pray it be a vapor to Your glory. If we're a piece of grass and a flower that fades, we pray it may be a flower that You look at and get pleasure from. So help us in these days, we pray, to number them. Teach us to number them. In Jesus' name, amen.